Well, we're going to come back to Judges, and we're going to close out the book, hopefully, today. And we're going to begin in chapter 16, verse 23, and then we'll go through the rest of the book. And as we come to verse 23, we're coming to the death of Samson. Now, if you remember, Samson had been captured. He never fell prey to his enemies, but he fell prey to a Canaanite, a Philistine woman, because he was led by his lust. And they seized him, they gouged out his eyes. But we end the story, or ended the story last time with Samson, with this glimmer of hope in verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Then we come to verse 23. It says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.'" Now the lords of the Philistines were those that had bribed Delilah with money, and she gladly gave over Samson to them. So here we see them again. They are rejoicing. They're singing songs of praise to Dagon, their god, that he had conquered Samson. And so verse 24, "And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us.'" It's interesting. It's Samson that they're looking at, not the nation of Israel. So they're thankful that Samson has been captured. Samson has just been a one-man wrecking machine upon them, rather than him rallying Israel together against the Philistines. It's just one man. And that really shows that Samson was not a good leader, but Samson was all about himself and executing vengeance upon the Philistines, rather than doing what he was supposed to have done, which was to get the children of Israel together and to lead them. So verse 25, "And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars." And what this is just simply saying is they're making fun of him. They're making sport of him. "And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me fill the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.'" This shows the pathetic result of Samson. The man who was once so strong, that had defeated armies, now pathetically blind, and a young man has to lead him, and he's dependent upon this young man. So what a turn in the life of Samson. "Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained." And so this is a full house. You have the leaders of the Philistines there. Samson recognizes this. So it says in verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord." He calls to Yahweh and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And so he says, "O sovereign Lord," which is interesting that he recognizes in the midst of this pagan festival where they're singing praises to their god, Samson, in his pitiful state, is praying to Yahweh, "Sovereign Yahweh, remember me, strengthen me this one more time." Now, his prayer is still egocentric. It says that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Not that they have insulted you, Yahweh, not that they have enslaved your people, but because they took my eyes. So Samson's prayer here is that he will be avenged. And so Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were much more than those whom he had killed during his life. Samson's value goes up in death rather than in life. Verse 31, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. It takes a very humbling situation for Samson to call upon Yahweh. When he had called out to God before, he did call out to God, and he said, you had granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. Here's an improvement. He recognizes God by his covenantal name. He recognizes God as his attribute of sovereignty and calls out to him. And so Samson is humbled here. And I can say this, is that we are much more useful to the kingdom of God if we are humble. When we do not walk in humility, we actually walk for our own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. And Samson, at his most humblest point, recognizes God. Yes, his prayer is still littered with egocentric pleas to Yahweh, but nonetheless, Samson is humbled here. And what a lesson for us to not have to get to that point before we recognize what it is that we should be doing in the first place. So we transfer from Samson, who is the most depraved, really, of the judges, to looking at the nation as a whole. And so we get to Micah and the Levite. And Micah is introduced by this story as one who steals from his mother. He steals from his mother and he returns the stolen items, which was 1,100 pieces of silver, which is a tremendous amount of money. And he returns it to her, and then she says, let's dedicate this to the Lord and make a carved and metal image. So think about the depravity of the situation, of disregard to God's law. He not only steals from his mother, he doesn't, but then he makes an idol out of the money that he returns to her. And he doesn't return the money until he hears that there's a curse upon the one who steals it. And so he gives her the money. She says, blessed be the son by the Lord. So she comes across as a faithful woman. And she dedicates 200 shekels of silver to Yahweh. But what is interesting is that as she does this, she says, I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So what's interesting about this is she dedicates only 200 shekels of silver to Yahweh, which is not a lot. Some commentators say it'd be about 5 pounds. So you wonder, well, what happened to the rest of it? And so in verse 4 it says, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to a silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. Now, house of Micah is showing us where worship was supposed to be taking place. But what did we learn about worship in a place of worship? Worship was to be where Yahweh decided. Micah disregards this. He disregards not only that there's not supposed to be images, that you are not supposed to worship images of God, but then he goes and ordains one of his sons. Now, his mother, she comes across, as we said, is almost being dedicated to Yahweh, but then we see this strange thing where she wants an idol. And so what she is doing and what she shows us is the mixing of her religion with the Canaanite religion. Synchronistic religion. That is what is taking place. It is a mixing of true worship of Yahweh with that of the Canaanites. So they're mixing it, so her worship is not true worship. It's really superstitious. Now, many people today are guilty of the same thing, is that they mix in their Christianity superstitious things with their faith. Just as one example, there's the Word of Faith movement that speaks of there being power in our words. If we say something, then there's power in our words that will make it happen. The name it and claim it idea. All that is a mixing of paganism with Christianity. Synchronistic religion. It's neither pagan nor Christian. It becomes its own pagan thing, a new thing. We have to be very, very careful about inviting pagan views into our Christian faith. It's very prevalent today, and it was prevalent in this time as well, which we see with Micah's mom. It says in verse 6, there was no king in Israel in those days. Now, that's going to be a theme for the rest of the book. We're going to see that phrase repeated over and over again. There was no king, there was no one to rule them. Now, this is not necessarily a positive remark on kingship, but it's just simply stated that there's no leader in Israel. And then it goes on to say, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, why does the author say that in this situation? It's because what we're being shown in this is that what is being demonstrated in this story or illustrated in this story was true of all of Israel as a whole, is that they had abandoned worship of Yahweh and they had mixed their religion with that of the Canaanites to form a new religion. So what the mother and Micah did is shown to be typical of all of Israel. So we're seeing that all of Israel is now guilty of the synchronistic worship. Then we come into verses 7 through 13, and we see then the introduction of a Levite. So the Levite now, which was to be the priestly tribe of Israel, the ones who are to understand the regulations that God had put in place for worship, we see a wandering Levite who had been of Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was staying there. He departs from the town in Bethlehem, and he just goes about wandering. And he comes to Micah. And as he comes to Micah, Micah says to him in verse 9, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And now Micah says, oh, what good fortune I have. What great fortune I find a Levite for my house of worship. Now Micah has already ordained one of his sons, but he recognizes, oh, that's probably not right, but, oh, there's a Levite. And so he knows enough about his faith, or the faith of the Israelites, to say, oh, a Levite is a priest. And so he tells the Levite, I'll pay you to be my own personal priest. And the Levite says, sure. He takes part in this false, idolatrous worship for a prophet. You see, the Levites had been rewarded with the priesthood. They were dedicated to it because they had stood against the golden calf incident. And so this shows how far they had slid. And then Micah says in verse 13, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Now hang on to that, because as we look at the rest of the story of Micah, we find out how untrue this is, but it reveals he's superstitious. He doesn't get a Levite for true worship. He gets a Levite for superstition. It's kind of like people that carry a cross around on their neck and think that it has some sort of intrinsic power to protect them, when it's nothing more than just an object. It's just an object. It's just a symbol. And we have to be careful that we don't mix superstition of things with our own faith. But what we see in Micah is creating his own system of worship. He creates his own house. He creates his own gods. He gets his own priest and mixes it with the religion of his forefathers to some degree. Now we have to wonder, when we start to add elements that are not prescribed in Scripture to our worship, are we not creating our own system of worship that is not recognized by God? Now, if it's not recognized by God, can we call it true worship? The answer is no, we cannot. Micah is showing us this. Now the story continues. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." So it begins by, again, that theme. There's no king in Israel, no one to lead them. But what's interesting is Dan, the tribe of Dan, they don't have an allotment of land. But the problem with this is not the poor tribe of Dan, but the fact that they hadn't been zealous for the land that they were given as an inheritance in the first place. If they had been zealous for that land, they would not be in this situation in the first place. They had been given an allotment of land. They just didn't take it. And so in verse 2, Dan sends out 5 scouts. And they come across Micah. They come across the house of Micah. And they come to the Levite. And they view the Levite the same way Micah does. They view him as a good luck charm. Nothing more. So in verse 6, it says, "And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.'" And so they ask this Levite, "What should we do?" So it almost seems like, oh, maybe they're faithful. But no, they're viewing him as nothing more than a good luck charm. Micah said, "If I have a Levite, it will be to my advantage." These scouts are viewing this Levite in the same way. Now, his answer to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." This could be read either negatively or positively. They obviously interpret it as being a positive command to go ahead and go forward. So they do. And they come to a place, Laish, it's Canaanites. And it says, "They saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone." So they find this people that are really unprotected. They're living in peace. They don't have a protector of the Sidonians over them who seem to be nowhere around them. And so they recognize this is a good place to attack. So they get 600 men of war to come back and take over this land which demonstrates that the people of Laish were not equipped to defend themselves. If they just needed such a small army to take over Laish. And so they come back now after a report has been given of this land with 600 men to take over Laish. And the five scouts come back to the house of Micah. And there we see the priest meets them. The Levite meets them. And they enter into Micah's house. They take the carved images, the ephod, the household gods, the metal images. It's the Levite that says, what are you doing? And their answer to him is in verse 19. And they said, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. The same thing that Micah had said. He said, they say, is it better for you to be a priest of the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So he's ever the opportunist. He has a greater opportunity. So what does he do? He steals and he deserts the employer that he had agreed to be with. This Levite is not only wicked in the sight of the Lord because of his false idolatrous worship, but turns out he's a thief. He does not have a moral compass. So Micah's Levite is taken, his household gods are taken, and so Micah does get involved with this finally in verse 24 and says, you take my gods that I made and the priest, and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? So it's interesting that Micah's upset about this. He's upset, obviously, because his items have been stolen, and he's surprised that misfortune would happen to him. It's a little bit of a twist in the story, because Micah is introduced to us, how? As a thief. Now he is now experiencing having something of his private property stolen from him, and he's upset about it. And this, I mean, obviously he would be upset about it. But what we see is this happens always to people who sin. We justify our own sin, but when someone commits the same sin against us, we cry injustice. When reality, we should say, well, I did the same thing, so I should be forgiven. If we commit sin against someone else and that sin is committed back against us, we cry an injustice. When really we should recognize that it's perfectly acceptable in this sense, that we were okay in sinning. So when someone sins against us, because we said, okay, it's okay if I sin against this person, we should be accepting of that sin against us. And that might sound like a strange statement, but just think about it for a second. We've already, if we are guilty of that same sin, we have already shown our standard. We've already shown what our scale of acceptability is and that it's okay to sin. So then, really, if someone sins against us for the same sin that we committed against them, we shouldn't be upset. But we should just say, we've already established this as a standard. And that's exactly what we see with Micah. He's upset when, really, these ones are just guilty against him about what he was already guilty of. And so what we see, the other thing here, is we see his misunderstanding of God. He said, this will be to my good fortune that I have this Levite, this good luck charm. And when it backfires, he can't understand it, can he? Here's the thing. Is bad theology matters? Good theology matters? Bad theology will result in confusion. It will result in heartbreak. It will result in letdown. Micah shows us that. That bad theology impacts how we not only live our lives, but how we respond to situations. Because when he viewed this Levite as being nothing more than a good luck charm, when bad things happened to him, he couldn't understand it. And here's what we have to understand, is that when we have bad theology and bad things happen, we don't have an explanation for it because our theology is corrupted. Theology matters. Right theology matters. Micah shows us that. So in verse 27, it says, "But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire." Shows the brutality of the Danites here. And then in verse 29, it says, "And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was Laish at the first." So after destroying and taking the land, they rejected what God had given them as an inheritance. You can see that in Joshua chapter 19, verse 40. And so Dan plunders Micah, his brother, and his clan, and sets up, again, another system of false worship. You see that. It says, "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." So, the unnamed Levite we see now is named Jonathan. So, they set up Micah's carved image and that he had made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Now don't miss something here. And that is the relation to Moses. It shows us here how far Israel had fallen. Not only had the Levites become corrupted, but even one in relation to Moses had fallen. Moses was the most commendable person of Israel's history. And we see even his family. And as we look at chapter 18, what we find is there is not one commendable person. And the tribes that are mentioned are not commendable. Everything that we see is sinful in this story. Everything that we see is unfaithfulness. And so the entire scene shows the depth to which Israel had fallen. We also see that the tribe of Dan, it was successful in attaining the land that they wanted in Laish. So they got what they wanted. But how do we define success? Do we strive after success at the expense of our faith? That's what they did. That's exactly what they did. They had been given land, but they didn't take it. So they take this land of these people that were unsuspecting, that they were defenseless. They were a quiet people. They were not warrior people. And they brutally burn them and put the sword to this people to set up a false system of worship. So how do we define success? It was at the expense of their faith. Think of the modern day church that often strives for the success of large numbers of baptisms and large congregations. But what's the cost? Isn't it often at the expense of faithfulness? We'll shorten the sermon. We'll make it more entertaining. We'll do musical things that are more appealing to people with hardly any content to it. That way we can draw a crowd. And so many in the modern day church, they show their success in gathering a large crowd. They show their success in doing a lot of things, but at what cost? What's the cost of success in the eyes of society. So what we see is Israel continues downward. They continue to slide down. And you see this, that the Levites themselves had become corrupted. The tribes, entire tribes, had been corrupted. That it became a folk religion that was mixed with the Canaanites. It was basically nothing more than superstition. And so then in chapter 19, we see the most deplorable story probably in all of Scripture. It says, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and there was some 4 months. So we come to the story of the Levite and his concubine. And what takes place in this story is she leaves, she goes to her father's house, he goes after her, he stays with his father-in-law, who shows great hospitality to his son-in-law, and they finally decide, we need to leave. And the father-in-law says, don't leave. They stay, and this goes back and forth until finally the Levite says, no, we're going to leave. And so they leave his father-in-law, and as they're traveling, they come to Jebus, which is later named Jerusalem. But it's foreign, it's a foreign occupied land at this point. And they don't want to go into a place where there's foreigners occupying the land. They want to go to their own brothers. And so they turn aside to Gibeah, which is held by Benjamin. So here's the story. The Levite comes to what will become Jerusalem. He sees that it's a foreign occupied land, says, I can't go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go to my brothers, the tribe of Benjamin, at Gibeah. And so that's where he goes. And then what takes place at the hand of the Benjaminites is really reminiscent to what takes place in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. And we have to see the connection between Sodom and Gomorrah and what's taking place in the tribe of Benjamin. The problem with what we see here is that what takes place in the scene between the concubine, the Levite, and the host of them is that they weren't in the land of Sodom. They were not attacked by Sodomites. They were attacked by their own brothers in the most despicable, horrible scene probably in all of Scripture. Which shows us that a tribe in Israel had reached the depravity of Sodom. So Benjamin is fully identified as being Canaanite. If you were to look at the tribe of Benjamin and you were to look at the Canaanites, you would see no difference. So what we're seeing is that Israel had hit bottom. And so what's interesting is the Levite and his concubine, they were afraid of foreigners. But the storyline shows us that their own brothers were the true culprits. As they were surrounded by men of the city, worthless fellows, it's literally men of the sons of Belial. So the tribe of Benjamin is described in this sense as that they were the sons of Satan. So what do we see in this story, this horrific story? We see no king. We see an apostate Levite. In the previous story, we saw Dan fights against his brothers. Here we see Benjamin commits the worst treachery possible. We see that a Levite himself is complicit in the worst scene that takes place in Israel. This Levite and his concubine, the Levite is guilty. And the host that was watching over them, their protector, was more concerned over his status as a host than his own daughter or over justice. The Levites are shown as carrying no respect from their brothers. The Levites had no respect for Micah, who thought he could buy him, from the Danites, who thought they could buy a Levite, to here now, a Levite who is willing to show no concern over his wife and is willing to throw her to the dogs. The Levites had fallen to where they really looked no different from anyone else. That teaches us something about how far they had fallen. That even the Levites, even those related to Moses, had reached this level of depravity. You know, when the Levites lose respect among the people to where they can just simply be bought, that's a sad commentary on the state of religion. You know, there was a time when pastors were the most respectable men in town. That's no longer the case. I mean, one sense it could be because of the evolution of our society to further moral decay. But I think it actually stems from something else, and that is the fact that so many pastors are worthy of losing respect. That they have disregarded their role in society and the church. So many pastors have been caught up in scandals, financial, moral scandals, that you almost now, society almost eyes the pastor as someone not only who can't be trusted, but as a possible predator. A predator upon people, and a predator upon people's pocketbooks. I mean, that's how Micah views the Levite, that he was so low that he could actually buy him. That the Danites could actually buy him. This man that was supposed to be of no compromise. Same things happen in our own time. So when this Levite here, when he thought he was in safety amongst his brother, he finds out that he's actually in a hostile land. He might have been safer in the pagan society. And so what we saw is what began in the book of Judges as slow incremental steps towards apostasy, we see that they have reached full apostasy. It's like that illustration of a frog slowly being boiled. If you just slowly heat up the water that the frog's sitting in, it will be dead before it realizes what happens. And that's the case with Israel, is they didn't mind the small steps. And same with us, is we don't mind small steps away from things, little compromises here, little compromises there. It's really the big ones that start to bother us. But the problem is that the little steps turn into big steps, and that's exactly what happens, is that Israel had descended so low that there was virtually no difference between Israel and the Canaanites at this point. And so you know the story. The man takes his concubine and he divides her up in a brutal fashion and sends her out to the people of Israel. In verse 30 it says, Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And so what happens in this is that the people of Israel recognize this is the worst thing that has ever happened. And so the Levites, this Levite, he calls the people, the tribes of Israel, to come together, and he gives them a description of what happened, which only places him in good light. It makes him seem like an innocent bystander, but he's not. He's not commendable, and he's not trustworthy. And what ends up happening, though, as a result of this horrific story, is that Israel is finally united. And there's three battles that take place. And they go up to God and say, who shall go up? God says, Judah. They experience defeat. They go back to God and they say, shall we go up again? And God says, yes. And they experience defeat against Benjamin. And then a third time, they go back up to God and they say, shall we go up again or not? God says, yes, the victory is yours. And then there's victory. And that closes out, really, the book. But what is the result of this horrific story that takes place? Well, in chapter 20, it says, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. It's the reunification of Israel. In verse 7, it says this, behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and your counsel here. Again, they're all together. Verse 8, and all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. They're together. They're united. Verse 12, when all the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. So they say, we are going to do what we should have done in the first place. We are going to get rid of this evil. This has gone too far. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. So the Benjaminites say, no, we're not going to give them up. Verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So now they're going back to God. In verse 23, it says, and the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers and the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So they're still going to the Lord. They experienced defeat again. And verse 26 says, then all the people, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And so we see in this final scene here of them going to the Lord, offerings and fasting, which indicates a return to their covenantal understandings, their covenantal relationship that they had with God. So they experience finally victory over the Benjaminites, and at the end there's only 600 men left. They destroyed all of Benjamin. You come to chapter 21, and we see this short covenantal return is short-lived, because the brutality resumes in their so-called compassion with Benjamin, in that they recognize now that Benjamin is wiped out. They have no wives, and they have promised they will not give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. And so, in order to keep the tribe of Benjamin alive, the brutality continues in how they find wives for them, through warfare, through human theft. And so the book ends on this downward spiral of darkness, of depravity. And it leaves us wondering why God doesn't wipe them out. And you have to wait till you come to 1 Samuel and find that in the darkness, God's grace shines. And we see that He is preserving His promised seed to bring forth the Messiah. And the final verse is emblematic of the whole entire book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And by doing what was right in their own eyes, living according to their own desires, according to their own lusts, as Samson did, resulted in these horrific narratives that we find here, in these horrific situations. And it really all starts with they're just disregarding God. Disregarding how God has prescribed for them to worship Him. They mixed with the other nations. And the other nations won. Not necessarily in battle, but they won in the realm of ideas. Because they accepted and they adopted worldly things. Let's be a lesson for the church, not to adopt the things of the world, the wisdom of the world, into the doors of the church. Because really what ends up happening is the world ends up winning. The world ends up corrupting and polluting the true worship of God. Let us let the Word of God be the sole means that directs us in all that we do. Now this downward spiral leads us into 1 Samuel, where we see and we meet that David, that true king of Israel, who will bring forth the one true everlasting king, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the book of Judges. And while there's certainly more that could be studied in this book, we thank You just for the lessons we've learned. And ultimately, what we've learned, the most important lesson, is our need of a Savior. Our need of Jesus. Our need of that perfect judge who was without sin, who would pay the penalty for our sins. May we look to our perfect judge, Jesus, in all things. It's in His name we pray. Amen.